Lord tells the disciples and the ones that he's sending out that whoever receives you and your message receives me and my message. And the emphasis there is the fact that God's word is put on human lips. And it's from that point that we want to develop this morning. Whenever the word of God is taught, there are different ways that it comes across. Many times you go to a passage and the truth there is so strong and so applicable. You may have been in a situation in a week, a particular week, that is really difficult. Then you come and learn the word of God and it just excites you because it really meets a particular need of that particular time. And there's a category of things that go that way. I look out there, and some of you have had particularly, if you look back at your Bible education history, and that is what we're here for, you find that there are some times that it's really exciting, and other times you go away with nothing more than notes, right? It doesn't really dovetail to anything right now, but you always remember that is the Word of God, and keep it logged. Because it may be within 3 days that all of a sudden that will become tremendously relevant in your life. But we keep at it consistently in terms of learning the Word of God. Probably everyone sitting here has someone close to you that's in school. Grade school, high school, college. And what we want to approach this morning and this evening is a little bit different. Almost every doubt placed or used by Satan with regard to the Word of God, almost every doubt that he places in the mind is intellectual. You stop to think about that? You'll go into a classroom in literature and the professor will immediately begin to point out that why this particular book of the Bible contradicts this one over here, and he tries to show you how it does, and immediately you've got a problem. And it's a mental problem. That's the way Satan attacks. Satan attacks the mind of the believer. And that is so important to understand. And yet so much of mainline Christianity is emotional. Someone had me the statement from, what's the guy on TV? Stilton, that's cheese, isn't it? Tilton? Emphasizing, don't be led by your head. And that is horrifying. Do you mean you are going to commit yourself to emotional manipulation? You mean you're going to bypass your God-given intellect in the favor of feel? And many men are experts at working on your emotions. I can't hear much of that without being emotionally stirred. And if that is without proper mental intellectual basis. And I always hesitate to say that because people begin to say, well, Christianity is just an intellectual matter. No, it isn't. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the emotions. It's a matter of the will. All of those things come together. And what I want to do in the next two sessions, and it's one of the things I would like to approach this year, I've said so many times, if you're in a class and the professor brings up this certain kind of contradiction and so forth, let me know about it. It has been addressed. It really has been addressed somewhere. Except by and large, in our churches, it's not brought forward that these things have been addressed. And it's, I think, perhaps in fear that somehow we don't have a position. We've got a strong position. And therefore, I'd like to take tonight and talk about the area of the doctrine of Scripture. And let me give where we're going and let me say this also by way of introduction. If you're a young person headed for college, probably not even that far yet, if you leave believing that the Bible is the Word of God in the sense that this is an accurate reflection of the mind and the will of God placed in writing, it will not be one semester, but what you will end up in a class that will insist that that is not so. And the proof that that is not so will probably be on an intellectual level. It will be probably something that will attack from the standpoint of the integrity of the text of the scripture and so forth. And therefore, we ought to know what kind of answer we have to support. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe the Bible is the perfect expression of the mind and the will of God. Can you support that under attack? That's the weakness of many believers. We believe a certain thing, and then we move among people who also believe the certain thing, and then we get out there and it's attack. Can you defend your Christian beliefs under attack? When they come at your mind and says, you believe that this book is the inspired word of God, you are some kind of sub-thinking person. And that's often the case, is it not? You can't believe the doctrines of Scripture and the doctrines of Christianity without committing mental suicide. You have to just close your eyes and what's this pat answer? Well, we can't explain it. You just have to, what, can anyone finish it? The old glib, you just have to take it by faith. Well, let me tell you, we've got a firm foundation in fact and in truth. And we want to look at some of that today. You cannot find an ancient document, such as your Old Testament, and the New Testament likewise, that is more supported by text, multiple texts of this book. There is none other. There is no other document. You can go to Homer, you can go to the classics, the Greek classics. They do not have the foundation in objective documents and truth that the Bible has. And very often we're made to think that that's not the case, but it is the case. So what we're doing this morning tonight is going to be along the line of what are the claims of Scripture and how to defend what you believe when under attack. And it may be that you've been raised in a Christian home and your mom and dad have always affirmed those particular things to you, and you believe them because your mom and dad does, your aunt and uncle does, your church does, and any other youth groups you might be in, they also affirm them. And then one day you find yourself out there and says, you are wrong, and we can prove that you are wrong. We ought to have an answer for that, and that's what we're going to try and come at today. First, we'll talk about the nature of the Bible. Okay, now we're flying over the whole thing right now, and we're looking in a very general way. What can we look at regarding the nature of the Bible? And we're going to use two words. One, revelation. The Bible is said to be a revelation. These are key words. It is said to be a revelation. Two, the Bible claims to be inspired. Now, I'm going to use those words. Neither of them is very good in expressing really the idea that is involved, because the word inspired comes from Latin, and it's to breathe, the spired part, and it's to breathe what? In. Like that. The Greek word that we'll look at that the Bible uses is theopneustos, which means to breathe out. So we would match that with the word ex and talk about the expiration of Scripture. But that's not good, is it? Because expire means something different altogether. And so we'll go back and try to find out exactly what is involved in this this particular word. But the nature of the Bible we'll look at under two words. It is a revelation and it is inspired. Two, we need to look at the canon, one end, the canon of the Bible. The word canon is a word that means one of two things. Either what you measure with. A kanon in Greek could be a ruler. It's a thing you measure with, or a canon is the thing measured. Canon means, then, the thing measured. The thing measured. Applied, when we talk about the Bible, the things measured out to be the Bible. Our Bibles contain 66 books. Not 67. Why? Not 65. Why? Why is the Bible made up of 66 books? That's an important question. They can get you with that at school, and they could come on and let me be the devil's advocate right now and say to you that you do not have in your hands the same Bible that Jesus had. You don't. You do not have the same Bible in your hands that the apostles had. You don't. Now, can you defend yourself? The apostles had a Bible that contained something which we call the Apocrypha. About 14 extra books. They were in the Bible they were using in the Septuagint translation. Why don't we use the Apocrypha? Why are they not part? Why do we not believe that they are part of the canon? The thing measured out to be the Word of God. Thing measured means that these books, 66 in our text, are accepted among Christians as the Word of God. Now, I don't want to get hung up on the number, because sometimes if we go to the Hebrew Old Testament, we say there are 39 Old Testament books. Some say less than that. If I were speaking to a rabbi, he would not buy 39 books. He would give us a different number. It doesn't mean anything because the content's the same. For example, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, are often viewed as one. Well, it doesn't make any difference whether you say they're all one or whether there are several of the minor prophets. But the Judeo-Christian canon of Scripture is made up of 66 books, and we want to talk about why. Now, those books come in four categories. And I will use, I don't like to use technical terms if it is not necessary, but we ought to be able to talk like some of the critics do, and therefore use their words. There, first of all, the category of Bible books, Old and New Testament, called the Homo Legomena. Now, let's face it. Does that make you want to jump up and down and say, praise the Lord for the Homo Legomena? It's not very exciting. And it appeals primarily to a designation that is intellectual, it's mental. But may I repeat that when you begin to get into criticism of the Bible and those who do not believe it to be the Word of God, they get technical intellectually. Can you do battle? Can you match that? And my contention is, yes, we can. I don't fear that in the least bit as far as this is concerned. The Homo Legomena. Books in the Bible about which there was never a debate. Books about which there was never a debate. Those are the books that on the face of it have always been accepted for those that looked at the Hebrew canon or that looked at the Greek New Testament and said, yes, this is the Word of God. And from the very beginning of the writing of those books, they were grasped to be the Word of God. About which there was never a debate simply means when the book was written and it was circulated, it was immediately accepted among Christians. That, by the way, is the majority of the books of the New Testament. However, there's another category that we call the anti-legomena. And these are books that were not immediately accepted. Looking back in history, they are now, but they were not immediately accepted. In the Old Testament, the Anti-Legomena is made up of the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, Esther, and Proverbs. the reasons why they were not immediately accepted. Let me try one on you. Why do you think maybe Esther wasn't immediately accepted among believers as the Word of God? Anybody have any idea? Why do you think Esther might have been a problem? Okay, there's no mention of God in Esther. And that was the sole argument of some that said, look, here's a book that you're trying to say is the Word of God, and God's name is not in that book. And that basically was an argument, and we'll address that and look at it. That is no longer held to be the case, but early after its writing, that was the position that that some. In the New Testament, you have Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation that were part of that group. Certainly accepted soon. But the difference was the homologumena books were written and immediately accepted. There were others, antilegomena, which were written, and there was a little space between their writing and their acceptance as part of the Word of God. Third, the pseudepigrapha. Nothing else, you get some nice new words. Pseudepigrapha, simply graphe means to write, and pseudos, false writings, and that was a collection of books that were written between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. Under the name of various biblical writers. They were circulated under the names of biblical writers. That would certainly be explainable, would it not, that if Isaiah is widely accepted, someone might come along and write a pseudo-Isaiah and sign a name to it. Paul speaks, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's take a look at that. It's an example of some of the pseudepigraphical literature. A lot of it. One of the interesting things about the pseudepigrapha is the fact that their non-divine origin is evidenced by the following. I repeat. If I mention the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most all of you understand that, don't you? Between 200 B.C. and A.D., there was a large body of pseudepigraphical writing of people who wrote under the names of apostles and biblical writers and so forth. To show how they fared, would someone please give me the name of one, not Apocrypha, but one pseudepigraphical piece of literature? Huh? Anyone know of even one? Probably not. What does that say? It says there must have been something about the character. And don't fall for the trap that the books of the Bible were voted in by a council. That is not true. There was no vote. And we'll look at Trent and some of those things. But there was no vote on it. Do you know why these books are in the Bible? The ones you've got. Do you know why you got 66 books? Can I put it in athletic terms? There was competition and they beat everything else without a vote. It was a universal consciousness, not a council that men, and we'll talk about that later. So I think the fact that we cannot even mention a book in the among the pseudepigraphical writings is indicative of what their character is. But that they existed. The church at Thessalonica, they got one. Notice chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. So notice Paul recognizes that out there's some floating stuff, and he apparently takes it someone has forged a letter to the church at Thessalonica, And when it says they were all upset, they're all words for they were mentally agitated. Someone came along and said, this is this and this is that, and that isn't what they've been taught, and they're confused in their minds. And you know, a confused believer is not a growing one. A confused believer doesn't do well standing his ground against the attacks of Satan. A confused believer does not do well in Literature 101 when the professor is bound and determined to destroy the Word of God. And you're not ready for it. And while there may not be a great deal of emotion with this, I hope what we're going to be doing this morning and this evening will help give you a little bit of groundwork in this so you don't come on blind to these things. The Apocrypha, fourth class, the Apocrypha. Let me give a little personal something that happened to me. I can remember, can you remember certain specific things your mom or dad said? And they may be unrelated to a whole lot of other things, but you never forgot them. And I will never forget my father saying to me, holding his King James Bible, that there are no mistakes in this book at all. There are none. I got devastated a little later when I read another translation. And I looked at, there are no mistakes, every word is right. Well, how come the word in this translation is this, and the word in this translation is this, and the word in this translation is this? And you know what that did to me? I had mental problems. Well, intellectual problems. Still got the mental ones, but I had problems. Now, what he says was right, and what he said was wrong. What did he fail to put into that mix? That this is the Word of God, and the inspiration and the accuracy does not apply to translations. It applies to the original text. So what he said was absolutely right, and I've spent a lifetime of saying, yes, Dad, you were right. But it didn't go quite far enough. And because it was not quite thorough enough, I came into a period where I was confused. And in that period of confusion, I was not much of a witness. I was not much of anything because I was confused in my mind over Scripture. And therefore, again, a case for what we're trying to do. Hopefully that your grade school, young, high school, college, whatever, that you will be able to find in your church here a resource for getting it put together in your mind and recognizing that Christianity is a matter of dedication to Christ. It's a matter of emotion and praise for what He's done, but it doesn't leave out your mind. It doesn't bypass it. It says we have a basis, and that basis is rooted in fact. Apocrypha is the technical term for 14 books that are found in the first translation of the Bible, the Septuagint. And I'll put LXX because that's the way it's designated. It's the Roman numerals for a 50, 60, 70. And it referred to the translators of it. And therefore, it's the first time the Hebrew Old Canon, Old Testament Hebrew canon ever got translated into English. I meant to put some things out here. I'll be back. Don't leave. Really getting crazy in church. We're even using books. Believe that. Okay, basically the scriptures are based on two documents. Pardon my ratty looking Hebrew Bible, but this is the Old Testament. And if you look at the Old Testament written in Hebrew, it's different in respect to a number of things. For example, the last book of the, you go from opposite direction. You read beginning with Genesis on over. And the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. Same content as your English Bible. But the reason 2 Chronicles is last is it really ought to be. Because it has the concluding events of Old Testament history. And therefore, it's arranged in a historical manner, and 2 Chronicles ought to really be toward the last, whereas in our English Bible, 2 Chronicles is more toward the what? More toward the beginning of your Hebrew Bible. But that's an arrangement, and it's not arrangement based on chronology. This, with the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, is interesting. This Bible right here, Hebrew Old Testament, the oldest document, text, which we had of this book was 900 A.D., called the Masoretic text. And if your prophets wrote around 1000 B.C., 1000 B.C. they wrote, and the oldest text, and this is the one I'm holding right here, that records the writing, say, of Isaiah, the oldest one we can find historically is 900 A.D. What comment would you make on that, or observation? Quite a bit of time, isn't it? That means between the speaking of Isaiah and the oldest text that we have has been almost 2,000 years. Copyists copy, and copyists make mistakes. We had an interesting discovery, and I don't want to look at a great deal of this, but we made an enormous leap back to, say, 200 B.C. Let's round it up. Masoretic text, 900 A.D. approximately. Moving back, and let's see, here's Isaiah. The oldest text we have of Isaiah is around 900 A.D. Now let's move back, and what moved us back to finding some copies of Isaiah that were about 1,000 years closer to Isaiah than this Masoretic text? Okay, we're talking about Dead Sea Scrolls. And I've been through Isaiah in both the Dead Sea Scrolls and not the Dead Sea Scrolls I have access to them, but copies of those. And the essence, and I'll show you this, the essence of the argument, and it's amazing, is that over that 1,000-year period, the textual variations are very, very, very minor. And so with that, we had a leap backwards to say, well, that big 1,000-year gap in there, what happened to the Hebrew text? Nothing. It was carefully preserved. That also aligns with the fact that the scribes, the copiers of the scripture, were very legalistic in their mentality. But let me tell you, when it came to copying scripture, did they ever do it right? So that they had a text on which they, let's suppose we go across here with some Hebrew characters like this, and this means nothing, I'm just picking out characters and like that. When the copyists copied, they could see down their Hebrew text vertical columns, and they could see across their Hebrew text horizontal columns. And the texts were measured by a document that would say horizontal line, third character should be Gimel. And the scribe would have his text checked by this manual that would say 1, 2, horizontal, 1, 2, 3 should be Gimel. And he did that with every letter on the page. If there was any variation, it was not changed, it was burned. So you had some very careful copying of the scripture. We talk about the rigid legalism of the scribes, and you can kind of see how they would do if you sat and did this all day long. You would come to worship the letters, and they did, and it was a spiritual flaw. But thank God for their legalism when it came to the copying of the scripture in a very, very careful way. Now, when the Old Testament canon was completed, there was a desire to proclaim God's word to everybody. In other words, it was not to be limited simply to the Hebrew canon and limited to the Jewish people, but it needed to be translated. The world had been Hellenized with the conquests of Alexander the Great around 323 B.C., and he literally taught the world Greek. The Greek in the New Testament is called koine. It means common. And he literally spread the language where wherever you went, people could speak Greek. But the scriptures need to be translated. And thus, along came 70 men, And they translated the Hebrew into the Septuagint translation. And so this is, if you look at the pages, this is written in Greek, but it's a translation of this book. So if we take the Hebrew Old Testament, and mine's in two volumes, but we put on top of it the first translation of the Bible ever made. And the first translation of the Bible ever made is the Septuagint translation. Onto that Septuagint translation were added 14 books. They were not added from here. They weren't in the Hebrew Bible. They were added to the first translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Septuagint. That became the Bible that was in the hands of the apostles. It was in the hands of Jesus. It was that translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And therefore, the technical term for the 14 books that got put in when this translation was made are called the apocryphal books. You say, well, do they belong there? There's some interesting arguments. I find it really interesting. As a matter of fact, I find it really confirming to know that Jesus and the apostles had the Apocrypha in their Bibles. Because there is a potent argument with that. They had it in their Bibles, and they never once quoted it. What's it say to you? That Paul had the Apocrypha, but he never quoted it. That Jesus had it, never quoted it. They might make some allusions to what's written in some of the pseudepigraphal writings, but not the Apocrypha. What does that say about their belief concerning the Apocrypha? It says that Paul said, I won't quote it. Jesus said, I will not quote it. It was simply regarded as not being there. In other words, if you take the New Testament and try to find the Apocrypha in the New Testament of those that wrote the New Testament and had it in their Bibles, it's not there. And that's significant then that they must have had a view that this is not part of the canon of Scripture. And certainly if you go back to the Hebrew canon, it came in with this translation right here. It was not there before. Before that, we do need to talk about them. By the way, I get excited. If you read the apocryphal books, they don't claim to be the Word of God. If you assign them to be the Word of God, you're assigning what they don't claim. And you can read through them and you don't find any thus saith the Lord's and Tobit and so forth or Maccabees. They have a good use. Maccabees is pretty good history. Of the intertestament period, but nonetheless, that's part of the story of the text. Let me be a devil's advocate again. You're coming in Literature 101. You believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Well, the Bible, we don't even know how many books are in it. The Old Testament has this many. Septuagint has this many. Septuagint is the Bible that Jesus used, so he must have accepted the Apocrypha. How do you explain their inclusion in the book that he used? And they're getting to you up here, aren't they? And someone that is not sympathetic or acquainted with what's going on can do a number on your mind. And if I recall correctly, that concern that Paul had over the Corinthian church, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And on the other hand, I'm afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Your what? Your minds. It's important what we believe. Now, may we put a parenthesis in there? And I don't have it in front of it, but much of the movement today is saying this. The only impediment to Christian unity is doctrine. And when we learn to, and I'm quoting some of these men and things such as the New Age, the Vineyard Movement, when we learn to set aside our beliefs, we will have unity in Christ. And it is the movement of the Holy Spirit to cause men to turn around and away from beliefs so he can bring us together in one grand glorious body. And that is what we're facing out there. And therefore, for me to give an emphasis on thinking, on your mind, on the intellectual basis of Christianity is not off base. It is a very, very needed thing today. Okay? We started out with the nature and the canon of the Bible, and we'll talk about both of those. Then we need to turn about a third thing, category. What about the text of the Bible? Now, I think in doing that, we've talked about the experiment. I think we'll probably do it sometime in this little series. But what I think we will do, we will take whoever is on the first row, and I might just give them, I give a little summary of what I'm teaching on a post-it. That's, of all things I'm most thankful for in 1991 are post-its. I love them. I put them everywhere. And I usually take a little post-it and stick it up here on the pulpit, and it's a summary. The mission of the 70, 10, 1 through 25. The charge, 10, 1 through 12. The punishment, 10, 13 through 16. The report, 10, 17 through 20. The rejoicing, 10, 21 through 24. So it lets you kind of fly over and you get a general idea. And I think what we'll do, I may take one of these little post-its out of my notes, and we'll start it right over here, row 1. And give you a piece of paper, and you copy down what's on my post-it. And hold on to it. Pass your copy to the next person, and they will copy your copy, and hold on to their copy, and hold on to the copy that was given to them from the first person, and pass on the one that you made to the second person, and we'll do that for 3 or 4 rows. And you know what we're going to find, don't you? We're going to get a lesson in the transmission of text. And we'll find out that people make mistakes. We'll even find out that people make the same kinds of mistakes. Have you ever received a letter? I went to town. End of line. And what did they do? Have you ever taken the end, last word of one thing and repeated on the phrase? Have you ever seen that? It gets so common that those that work with the text even call it dittography. It means you dittoed. And it's not unusual for people to ditto. Now, that kind of mistake, does it give you a problem in understanding what the person's saying? Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, I went to town. Or, not probably not, I went to town. That's what a mother would teach her. I was eating breakfast someplace this week. My kid, he was on his feet. And his mother was saying, now eat your eggies. For crying out, Mom, why do you want to teach him to be stupid? Be 14 years old, go out with this girl on a date and order eggies. You know? And that bad grammar is contagious. David always used to ask for haggers. I remember going up and ordering once, 2 haggers. You'd feel stupid, but he taught me to say haggers. He still says haggers. At any rate, we'll see some of those kinds of mistakes, and we'll find out that in the transmission of the Bible text, from the original document on down, you have what we call textual variations. Now, can you see where an unfriendly critic can go with this? You don't have 2 manuscripts of the New Testament that read the same way. And you talk about this being the Word of God. Can you handle that? Doesn't bother me. I can handle it. And we can handle it by giving some good, solid explanation of what's involved in this. And that is extremely important, and that's what we'll be doing. Now, one other thing we need to add to this is we'll need to talk something about the versions of the Bible. Let's see how many versions we've got here, or translations we've got. King James, NASB, NIV. Okay, what else? RSV, Amplified, New English, NEB, 6. What do you got, John? What? New English, 7. We said New American Standard, NASB, didn't we? New American Standard. There's 7. Do they all read the same? They don't all read the same, do they? Well, if we got seven different ones and this is the Word of God, what are we going to relate to? What do all seven have to relate to? All seven have to relate to, if we're studying the New Testament, to the Greek New Testament, or, if Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. What does that dictate then in terms of accurate teaching? Whoever teaches better know his languages. Make any sense? Because that is where the inspiration of that, and we're not trying to be intellectual just for the sake of scholarship. The point is, shouldn't we be accurate so our minds are set in the truth? Wouldn't you like to know of all those seven users that the words, different words you have, all translate this one word? And wouldn't you like for someone maybe to guide you through the way that word is used in the New Testament so you could critique your own translation? That's not going too far, is it? The ability to look at it in the light of the original. And doesn't a teacher owe it to you to give you that information? So that what he says can be verified or proven to be wrong? Or, on the other hand, hopefully proven to be true? And if you are settled in your mind, that type of thing can make you grow. I will never forget the most intellectual experience I ever had was also the most emotional experience I ever had. Does that make any sense? Can something be mental that will be the most exciting thing emotionally you've ever had? 1 Peter 1, 6-9. S. Lewis Johnson, Dallas Seminary, said, okay, we want you to, and it was my assignment to exegete and interpret that particular passage. And no English translations, please. Dr. Unger, with his Old Testament, was so particular that you could not even bring into class when he was teaching the Hebrew Bible. If you were studying Zechariah, you had to buy Zechariah separately bound so that you would read what Zechariah said, not with reference to Isaiah or the other prophets, but what they said. And I will remember at Dallas Seminary up in the... They got one of those, the library, I think it's since been rebuilt and ruined, but it was cloister-like, and it was one of those libraries where you'd have books all the way up, and then a catwalk, you know, halfway around, and little study coves, and a ladder where you could climb up and get various books and what have you. And I'll never forget spending hours and hours and hours and hours calling out the use of a Greek word and so forth. All mental. But I had an experience at the end, a charismatic experience, believe it or not, when all of a sudden I knew what that text said, and it lit a fire on the inside. We can know what the Word of God says. And that was very emotional. That was exciting because we had made a discovery which was mental, and yet it reached down to the very heart of the inside of you, because you were at last convinced, I don't have to count on the teacher. I can learn it and study it, and I can dig in for myself. And that is extremely important. Well, that summarizes. We'll come back tonight with the nature of Scripture and develop from that point on. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that in writing it is revealed to us that you, God the Father, were moved toward us as sinners. And that move resulted in the gift of all gifts, the gift of your Son. And your Son submitted his will to you in such a way that he died. And when he died, the guilt and the sin of men was marked, paid. And therefore today we can proclaim a wonderful message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can rest in him for salvation, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.